We're going to be in Romans this morning, chapter 4, verses 17 through 25. Good morning. Romans 4, 17 through 25. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him who he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification.
Let's pray, then we'll talk about Abraham's faith. Father in heaven, I thank you for the privilege that we have of having this record of what you did with Abraham and what faith is, that we can understand it better, we can serve you better, and that we can practice it better in our life, that we might glorify you. Pray that you'd be with anyone who might be here and not know you. Pray that you would make this day a day of salvation. Help us, Lord, as we do communion today to celebrate the things we're talking about in the message, that you would help us to remember what Jesus did and how wonderful it is that we have that salvation that he paid such a dear price for. And we have it by faith. Pray that you'd help us to understand these things, that eternal things will be accomplished in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What is faith? A simple question, very difficult answer, because we find people have many definitions. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews gives us a great functional definition. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, as A.T. Roberson says, the title deed of things hoped for, the evidence or the proof of things not seen. Hebrews 11, 1. That's a great functional definition. Faith is not believing something you can't prove, though it is. It's not a leap of faith. It is understanding and putting your trust in God. That's what we're going to talk about. So from this, we understand faith lays hold of the promises of God and allows us to see the unseen reality in them and make those promises part of our life. In our study in Hebrews 11, you do not realize this, but we are in Romans 4 to continue our study in Hebrews 11. Though we're not going to look at Hebrews 11 today, but I want to read you the verses. I put them in last minute. They're not in your notes. But verses 11 and 12, this is the part we skipped when we went to the divine editorial comment last Sunday morning. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him all as good as dead were born as many as the stars. In the middle of that, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So we read in Hebrews 11 about Sarah's faith. What made me go to Romans 4 is there's very similar phrasing here to what Paul wrote in Romans 4 about Abraham's faith. Now, let me confess a little bit. I'm taking a wee bit out of context. I'm not changing really the meaning of the verses. But in Romans 4, Paul's point in 4 is to demonstrate that God declares us righteous. He justifies us by faith, because of our faith, through faith. And he's doing that by talking about two Old Testament saints. He talks about Abraham, then he talks about David, and then he comes back and talks specifically about Abraham's faith. The point is that they were saved just as we are. That really is an important point. So I'm going to repeat that statement. And if you read through Romans 4, you're going to find out I'm right. They were saved just as we are. They were saved by faith. They had faith in God. So what does faith look like? Well, that's what we're going to discover in 4. And the one summary statement of this sermon is Abraham's faith made him trust in God and in his promises in the face of contrary evidence he could see. So God, he believed God even though the evidence that he could see said differently. But the evidence he could not see that he saw with the eyes of his faith is what he believed, and ultimately that was the evidence that was really true because he did have children. He was the father of the of nations. So we're going to talk about this in terms of three parts. The person whom Abraham trusted. Secondly, what the trust looked like in verses 18 through 22. And then what this trust teaches us about saving faith, verses 23 through 25. That's the application, and it actually is the application that Paul gives us. And so I thought it's very important we look at it. So let's start out by looking at 4:17. Paul writes, as it is written, I have made, now I'm right in the middle of his sentence and I know it. So if you want to go back and read the beginning of the sentence, read the 16th verse. I tried my hardest to not put the 17th verse in there, but then I realized it's the heart of the whole thing. So I put the 17th verse in there, not wanting to quote the whole thing from 16, but you can read it. I'm not afraid of that. But here's where we're going to start. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who believed, he believed, Abraham believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Faith, first thing, he says several things about faith here. Faith first has an object. And I want to underline this, and if I could say it 100 times and get it in your head, I'm going to say it 3 and it'll be as if I said it 100,000 times, okay? Faith has to have an object. If faith does not have an object, faith does not exist. Faith is not something that's out there in space that if we have this thing called faith, then we can make God do whatever we want to do or whatever else. Faith means to trust, to be faithful. It's really interesting to me. I got out a book I hadn't gotten out in a long time, Moulton and Milligan, and their Vocabulary of the Greek New Testament, which really, I'm sure, thrills your soul. You've been reading it every night. But in this book, what they do is they give you other examples of the meaning of the word in other things of the same time or clear near to this time that it was used in the New Testament to show you what the word means. Now, the word for faith is pistis, usually translated faith or believe or trust in the New Testament. Sometimes, shock, 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 it's translated faithful. Of all places, you know where it's translated faithful? Faithfulness. Pistis. It's translated faithfulness in the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, faith. I think I got that right that far. I always get those wrong. List verses are hard for me. I never can get them in the right order. But faithfulness, which is usually translated, is the word pistis, which means faith. There is an aspect, and I think you need to understand this because we don't understand faith anymore. People say faith is just, you know, saying, I believe in God. Well, that's a manifestation of a kind of faith. But you got to remember in John chapter 2, Jesus is preaching, and he's been preaching around Jerusalem, and people have seen some of the miracles, and so they were told in John 2, they believed in God, believe in Christ. And right prior to their saying it, it says that Jesus knew all things in what was in the heart of men. And then he talks about those who believed in him because of the miracles. And it says, then he did not, literally, believe in them. In every translation I've checked, it's they believed in him. He did not commit himself to them. Same word, though. It's pistis. It's faith. He did not commit himself to them. He did not believe in the reality of their salvation, likely because He could look at their heart and know that they were not saved. But the point was, He knew them. Some people have a kind of belief. It's not saving faith. So we're going to talk about saving faith here. So I give you all of that stuff to say again. I don't know the third or fourth time I said it, but it bears repeating many, many times. Without an object, there is no faith. Faith does not exist by itself. People have faith in faith. People tell me, if you have enough faith, you know, you'll never be sick. Jesus said, if you have enough faith, you can tell this mountain to be removed. Faith in what? Well, Jesus understood faith has to have an object. The object of Abraham's faith is right here. Our text says Abraham believed in the promises of God because promise said he would do it. Abraham believed it. But the reason he believed in the promise of God, he believed in God who made the promises. What was the object of Abraham's faith? Can I put it this way? The first object was God Himself. The second object was a promise. First object was God Himself. Second object was the promise. The only reason he could believe the promise is because God, he believed in, made it. He trusted Him. It involved a trust relationship. God, who made the promise, was trustworthy, so the promise was trustworthy. So he trusted in God because of two things. We're told in this verse, two things. Verse 17, two realities about God. God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as if they did exist. Those two, I already said them, but I list them there. But the point of this is this. I guess the two are there, my notes. But the point of this is that God makes up fiction. You know, he calls it to exist and it doesn't exist. So therefore it didn't exist, so therefore God lies. No. I actually know a guy who thought that's what that verse said. He was not an idiot. He was a guy who was in the ministry. And I said to him, that isn't what it says. Well, what does it say? It says that God calls things that exist, or he can, it's sometimes translated in some verses, he calls into existence things that do not yet exist. I think that's the thrust of that verse. But you think of 1 Corinthians. Remember 1 Corinthians? He's writing to 1 Corinthians. And he says, I'm writing to the church of Corinth. All those are called. We always put the 2B in there, which is proper for translation. Called saints. We say, well, if there's anything true about the people in Corinth, is they weren't saints. We preachers delight in walking all over the top of them. And then I would like to recognize, I get humbled by this. They understood 1 Corinthians. I don't think we do. We don't know what they were talking about half the time. We understand a lot of things in 1 Corinthians, but we don't understand every last little thing. We don't know who these people were that Chloe said were fighting with each other. And we don't know who the other ones were, you know, that fought over who baptized them and what the category they were in and all that stuff. We don't know all of that, but they did. But they had problems. They were not, at that point, sanctified. But he called them sanctified. Why? Because we always do this, there's positional sanctification. True. When God saves us, he calls us to be separated to him. We are his children. But he also is practically working in us all the time to make us like and conform to the image of our son, his son. And someday we are going to be fully sanctified when he shall appear and we shall be like him and when we see him as he is. And yet he calls us sanctified. He calls us something. He calls something that doesn't yet exist. But it's going to exist because he calls it into existence. He is talking about, he said to Abraham, when Abraham had nary a child, you are going to be the father of many nations. He called something into existence that didn't exist. It would exist. We know he was the father of many nations. Fact is, he's the father of many nations, not only in the literal sense, all the Arabs and the Jews and all the various Palestinians, etc., etc., but he's the father of many nations because we learn later that he's the father of the faithful, of those who are in the faith, who are pistis, people of faith, because he is the father of the faith. By faith, he is our father. That's an interesting thing. We'll talk about it sometime. So what did the truth look like in Abraham's life? Well, then Paul says, this is his twofold faith in God, which made him believe the promise. His faith in God was he believed God could call life from death. which is a very significant statement when you look at the language in the next couple of verses here. Second thing he believed is God could call things into existence that did not yet exist, that he called things as existing, even though they were not yet existing. He was the father of many nations. That's why his name was changed from Abram to Abraham. That was before he had a son. That was before even Ishmael was born. And there he is. So Abraham, we're told in verse 18, who contrary to hope in hope. That's an interesting phrase too. Contrary to man's hope, but in hope because of God. Now recognize this is not hope so hope. This is certainty hope. Contrary to certainty, according to man. I mean, you go to the doctor and he says you can't have children. Guess what you believe? You can't have children. If Sarah had gone to the doctor would have told her if he had modern equipment, Sarah, you can't have children. You're beyond the age of conception. It just doesn't happen. According to man's certainty, it was certain she couldn't have children. But according to God's certainty, she was going to have a child. You see the point? Contrary to hope, he hoped. He had certainty. Contrary to man's certainty, he had God's certainty. Didn't change the name. I'm not changing the meaning of the word certainty here. He did. In hope he believed. In hope he trusted. He trusted in hope because he trusted in the God of hope, the God who did that. So that he became the father of many nations that promise according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And being weak, not weakened in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, and since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness, I hope you got that translation, some say the barrenness, the deadness of Sarah's womb. There is a word, a Greek word in for barrenness. This is not it. This is deadness. It's a word from, it comes from necros. The deadness of Sarah's womb. Why did Paul use that term? To bring us back to 17. He believed in the God who called life from dead. Well, there was nothing deader than Sarah's womb. She couldn't have children. She couldn't even, there was no evidence she could ever have children. Her ability to pass, that age had come. She'd gone through menopause. We know what that's called now. You know, we have a title for it. She'd gone through all of that. She can't have children. Physically impossible to have children. She has children. She was dead, and yet God called children out of her. Where am I? He was not weakened by his own body and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he, God, had promised, he, God, was also able to perform. And therefore, here's your conclusion, and therefore it was accomplished to him or accounted to him for righteousness. See, the point is, the picture of Abraham's faith is even though, according to the realm of the world, and all the world knows on this level, it was impossible. But everything, as Jesus kept reminding the disciples, things that are impossible with man are possible with God. And that's exactly what happened here. God promised him. Sarah laughed at it. Abraham laughed at it. But he understood still, and he believed still, and held on to that truth, believing it, not weakened, and not giving it up. Now, that doesn't mean he was always the bastion of faith. All you could do is look at his life, and you realize there were times that he took detours because he didn't really believe, didn't really trust God like he should, which is a great example to us, because just because you trust doesn't mean you're not sometime going to fall on your face. It means that you're going to, basically, your life is built on trusting God. You believe God. You trust God to do what he needs to do, what he should do, what he's promised to do. And that's what Abraham did. His trust was personally anchored in a God who could call death out of life, and he could bring to pass things that he said were going to happen even before they existed. He brought them to pass. So I probably killed all my points in there. So I'm going through that verse and not even... Okay, so Abraham's belief and trust in God was not weakened by circumstances. That's important. Sometimes what happens is we look at things that are on the horizon, circumstances we can see, and all we can see is disaster. And we worry about disaster, and we stew about disaster, and our lives are changed because of disaster that we see coming. And then when it comes, it's not disaster at all. And we go, whoa, you know, all that worry was for nothing. We don't realize all that worry was an affront to God. Abraham was facing disaster. I mean, he was told, you're going to be father of many nations. And he, even in that passage, I think it's that one, he says, you know, my chief steward, give children to him and we'll count them as mine. God said, nope. I'm going to give you a son. He's going to be born by Sarah. Amazing stuff. Here it is. I mean, Abraham was fully convinced that what God had promised, he also was able to perform. If you want the evidence, the whole definition, that's what it says. Here's the definition of Abraham's trust in the faithfulness of God. This is a great definition. Abraham believed what God could promise he would do. He was able to perform it. Remember when we talked about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three guys, and how the definition of faith when they talked to Nebuchadnezzar was, we believe God is able to deliver us. We believe God is willing to deliver us. But if he doesn't, he's still God. But they said that because God had not specifically promised. Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you don't bow down to the idol and I'll deliver you from the fiery furnace. He didn't do that. That's most of the time what our faith looks like. We say, well, you know, I know God. I know what he's like. And so I'm going to trust him that this is what will happen. I believe he's willing and I know he's able. I believe he's willing. So therefore, I'm going to trust him to do it. If he doesn't, he's still God. That's the part we don't like to add on. You know, that's if it's your will business. We don't like that part. But anyhow, this is the essence of faith. Abraham, his trust, was fully convinced that God, who had promised, he was able also to perform. His faith, again, I'm going to say it, faith doesn't exist without an object. His faith was anchored in God, and thus it was anchored also in his promises. Second, Abraham's faith was accounted to him for righteousness. This is what Paul's exploring in this whole example of Abraham, this whole chapter, is trying to demonstrate to the Romans who had never heard his gospel what his gospel is. I'm going to give you the good news today. The good news is if you trust God, you realize who God is, and you trust him, then he will give you righteousness. He will save you. We're going to talk about that a little more. Last point. But so Abraham's faith was accounted to him for righteousness, and that's why he explored it. And then the question is, does this imply that salvation, especially when he makes there, he'll make a distinction up above, verse 16, I think he makes that distinction, that our salvation, our justification, our being declared righteous, is all based on faith, not on works. Now, the point is this. If salvation is by faith alone, which it is, it's important we not rush into the error of the others that he's going to talk about in the beginning of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. He says, may it never be. God forbid. Can't happen. Possible. Why not? And then he talks about what happens when we're saved, how that we are dead to sin, how can we continue therein. The point is, he's not saying, because salvation is by faith alone, that God doesn't care what happens after you're saved. The point is, after you're saved, that faith that saved you, that faith that is committed to God, also changes the way you live. And that's important to see. That's the whole point of Hebrews 11. All these guys did all these things by faith. I want to give you another example. This is when we were having coffee together and I was saying to Pastor, I don't know how to work this in, but this one always hits me. Years ago when I was working on Romans 8:28, this is long before I had to live it out in my life, but this was when I was a young preacher. I was reading 8:28 again, and if you look at it in the Greek, it starts out, to those we know, to those who are the loved of God, everything works together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. Nobody translates it that way in our translation. I think there's one I found that does that. But this is a sandwich verse. And the first condition, and the second condition, and then the promises in the middle. And the certainty, and we know that, to those who are loved by God, this promise happens. Well, who are those who are loved by God? Now, lest we say, well, that's the super Christian, the guy that pops into the phone booth that doesn't exist anymore, rips off his clothes, and he's got a big S on his chest. If you do that, they might arrest you. But anyway, Superman could do it because he had something to back it up. But you just better not do that. There's no such thing as super Christians. We are all Christians. We are all believers. So who are these guys that love God? Why is that given as a qualification? I want to show you this part of faith. First Peter is writing to a bunch of Christians. Peter's writing to a bunch of Christians that are suffering. It is no fun at the point he's writing to be a Christian. People are out to get them. And he talks to them about, keep in mind the great salvation that's promised to you in heaven. Keep in mind that God is going to keep you in faith until that thing. There's a reservation and you reserve for the reservation. It's going to happen. And this we rejoice. So right now there's a problem. It needs to be that we go through some suffering. And out of this suffering will come praise and glory to Christ when He comes. And then he says in verses 8 and 9, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Now you can read the rest of that. I probably will. Well, now you do not see Him, yet believing, trusting in Him, you rejoice with joy unspeakable or inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What is he doing? He says every believer that he's writing to who has this great assurance of salvation, this great reservation in heaven this person is reserved for by faith, God keeps him, he's going to make it. This person who is now going through suffering, he says, I want you to know the person you can't see, the Lord Jesus Christ, not whom you not see, you love. Every believer loves Christ. How does that happen? That happens because of faith. And because we love Christ, that's why we do the things we do. See, if you do the things in order to get saved, that won't save you. But if you do the things because you love the one who saved you, that will bring glory to God. And though this never motivates me, but maybe it might you, it also will bring you reward from God. It will. That's the important thing. That's why he says in Romans 8, to all those who love God. Well, who are they? Well, they are the ones who are really saved. The evidence of salvation should be your love. Now, if you look at the definition, the classic Reformed definition of faith, I could give you all the Latin words. I do not read Latin. I don't speak Latin. I just know a few words. But the first one has to do with assent, with knowledge. You have to know what you believe, so there has to be knowledge. There has to be assent. In other words, you've got to believe that what you're hearing is true. But then there's this thing that they call fiducia. Fiducia, and the reason I use the Latin term is not to impress you, but I don't even know what term to put in here. Fiducia has to do with personal trust, commitment, faith, fiducia. The evidence of fiducia, that you put your personal trust and faith in Christ, is that you love Him. You love Him, not because it's natural to love Him. Not because it's smart to love Him. Not because anything in you love Him. It's because Christ is working in you. When we started talking about some of this, Pastor said, well, you know, I pray for these. He prayed, I can't remember all of them. He can probably tell you them, talk to them afterward, because they're really good things. But he prays that every day he loves the Lord, that he serves the Lord, that he's faithful to the Lord, trusts the Lord, something, I don't know. These three things. And I said, you know why you pray that? Because you have faith. That's what your faith produces. Your faith and your trust in God produces that. The reason we want to love God is because He is worthy of our love. The reason we want to love God is because we have great confidence and trust in who He is. They that know God love Him. They that don't know Him frequently hate Him. All you got to do is look at the atheists. They're not satisfied saying God doesn't exist. They're only satisfied in trashing God and trying to get everybody else to believe God doesn't exist. And impugning very terrible things to God. That's them. I got to get done because I'm going to be out of time and we got communion yet. Last one. Here's your application. What this teaches us about saving faith. It was not written for His sake alone, for Abraham's faith alone, that it was imputed to him for imputed to him, but also for us. It, that's the righteousness, shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, our sin. Do not miss that. When I was talking about what you have to believe in Christ, but you have to believe he's the answer to your sins. That his death took care of your sin, paid for your sin. So he raised our Lord Jesus from the dead, who was delivered up because of our sin and our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. Apostle Paul himself wrote the application. Saving faith involves knowledge. We have to know that Jesus, that God can bring life from the dead, because he raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. We have to also trust God and believe Jesus rose from the dead. He will impute righteousness to us. I'm sure I killed my points here. Our faith includes the knowledge of the fact that Jesus died because of our sins, and he rose for our justification. But it also includes the idea of understanding that a commitment to him, a trust in him. I usually talk about it being sitting in the chair, and I got to say this again. It's a commitment to what you know to be true. It's not much faith if you say, well, I know, or I have great faith the building will not fall down. But if you're standing outside in the front yard, that faith doesn't impress me. You're telling that when you're standing in the building, that impresses me. Means you come to a conclusion. Now, whether it's sound or not, they may be going, your qualifications as an engineer. But if you believe it, you're going to be inside the building. My point is, if you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sin, and you believe he's the only way to be saved, and you believe he's the one that God raised from the dead, the thing that's going to be the evidence of that is you're standing in the building. You're standing inside of what he says he is. You've committed yourself to what he said he would do. You're sitting on the chair. You made that move. That's where faith becomes that third point, that fiducia. And fiducia. There's no soft C in Latin. I was told that with great vehemence from somebody who reads Latin. Vehemence means a lot of heat. Like, you idiot, don't you know? Well, I didn't. That's why. What is this? What about our trust? We sometimes worry that we don't have enough faith. I'm going to hit this one applicational point and we'll move on. But the problem is, we have this idea when it comes to our salvation. Satan likes to say to us, well, you believe, but it ain't enough. Would you show me where that's from? We always hear, well, you have to have the faith of the size of mustard seed. That's if you want to move mountains. That's the context of that. It's not your salvation. That's moving mountains. Jesus never says you have to have faith the size of a mustard seed to be saved. You can't measure faith. How in the world do you measure faith? That, even that statement, faith the size of mustard seed, that was just to show you the tiniest bit of faith is enough to make God do miracles. We have to have that commitment to him. He's the one that does the work. He's the one that moves the mountain. He's the one that this is all about. When it comes to salvation, it's not, well, I have, you know, Lord, you got to have a cup of faith, like a recipe or something. And all I got is 7/8, and it ain't enough. So then you go around and say, well, I'm not sure I have enough faith. Faith is trust in God. Do you have trust in God? Let me tell you what happens. When you start out on this journey, when you start out getting saved, and you're on the, it's not a journey, actually. It's a pilgrimage. You're going to heaven. When you start on that journey, on that pilgrimage, you don't have much faith. You just know, what you learned, what you read in the Bible, and you start, hopefully, to grow. And God keeps increasing your faith. But my real concern is people will say, well, you know, I'm not really sure I'm saved because I'm not sure I had enough faith. So I usually say to them, how much is enough? They said, well, you know. I said, no, I don't. How much is enough? See, that's also not defined. Enough faith is faith. You just have got to believe what God said. That's the key part. And I think there's a lot of people who go through life saying, well, I'm not sure I have enough faith. Jesus didn't say that. Well, Jesus meant this, but or it was included in this, but Paul wrote later that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, not with just a cup of faith, but believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. If you do believe that, that's the important thing. And the second one, keep in mind the scripture also warns us to make sure that we belong to the faith, that we believe. When I was a kid, I was told it was wrong to check out your faith. It was wrong to doubt your faith. Then I started reading the New Testament more for myself, and I run into these verses, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that lest Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? And I don't think this is really complicated. This is, do you really believe? Do you trust God? Where is your trust? The more you trust, the more your faith has grown, the easier it is to answer the question. The second one that I think is even more helpful, to me at least, is in 2 Peter. I didn't type it out, but it's after that whole list of you know, we call it the stairway or the ladder of Christian growth. Add to your virtue faith. I never can remember the next one. Knowledge. To your knowledge. I can't remember. A whole bunch of them. You can go through them. They really, there's a connection, almost a one-to-one connection to the fruit of the Spirit. Anyhow, you add all those things. And then he says to them, if you have these things and you don't lack them, you will never be in, your life will never be in vain. It'll never be empty. And then he says, with great, why can't I think of the word? Put out a lot of effort. That's what it means. Same words used in 2 Timothy 2:15. Diligence. With great diligence, make sure your calling and election is sure, because if you do these things, you will never be disappointed. The point is, if you are growing, that's the evidence you're looking for when you're trying to determine whether you are really saved. And he's warning us to put a lot of effort into determining whether or not we're saved. Not a lot of effort into saving ourselves, because we'll never be able to do that. But don't be satisfied by just saying, well, you know, there was this day back in 1962 when I prayed this prayer and I was converted. Really? Do you believe now? I got to close with this. When I went to ordination service, one of the things you do in an ordination council, one of the things you do, first thing is you hear the person's testimony, want to make sure they're saved. Second thing you do is you hear the testimony of their call, then you start all the questions and all that stuff, find out what they believe. So we're in there, and this guy gets up, and he starts giving us this. When I was a little boy, age 6, on my grandfather's knee, I put my trust in Jesus Christ to save me. So I put, any questions? Put my hand up. Yeah, Brother Gomeson, what's your question? So how do you know you're saved? Well, I just told you. How do you know you're saved right now? Well, as a little boy, I put my... No! How do you know you're saved right now? He said, what are you talking about? I said, my Bible says I know I'm saved because I believe now. Not I believe then. That's when I got saved. That's the start. But I know I'm saved now because God has kept me. Because God has put fruit in my life. That God is showing me every day I'm saved. And they all thought I was nuts, and I think they'd have thrown me out the door if they thought to get away with it. But it's still true, folks. If all it is what I did at my grandfather's knee when I was 6 years old, not much faith, not much relationship. The Bible does not talk about a dead faith, a historic faith. It is historic. But it talks about a living faith right now. That's the question. And why we do this, which we're going to do in just a minute, is because of a living faith, is it not? I think that's the key thing. Where is your trust? Where is your faithfulness? Is it anchored in the trustworthy one, the faithfulness of God, or not? That's really the question. Let's pray, then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege we have of having a clear testimony from Paul about faith that goes right along hand in glove with what we've been studying in Hebrews 11. Pray that you would continue to encourage us in our own faith. Help us to be able to check and make sure our faith is real. And I believe it is. And then forward, help us realize that if we have doubts, we can come to you anytime and you will help clear them up. Pray that we may understand that. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.